All right, the book of Numbers. What is the famous cry of children when you're going on a road trip vacation as a family and you're about an hour into the vacation? What do all kids say? Are we there yet? All kids are wondering, are we there yet? And I hope nobody is, we're in the beginning stages of this series going through the Bible, are going, are we there yet? Because we got a ways to go. But we're in a book of the Bible where I have to believe that there were children who grew up in the wilderness who kept hearing their mom and dad say, God has promised to take us into a land, a promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey, and it's just God's promised that, and he will keep his promise. And I have to believe that over a 40-year span of time, there were kids who said, are we there yet? When are we getting there? It's a long time in the desert, and that's what we see as we get into the book of Numbers. Hard to believe. The book of Numbers, as I said, fourth book in the Bible. It's the fourth book in what are called the books of Moses, and also known as the Pentateuch. The Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the story of the life of Moses. Genesis is predating Moses. Moses is the author of all five of those books, and we see his story. He lived 120 years, and so we see his story from birth at the beginning of Exodus all the way to his death at the end of Deuteronomy, and all in between of those 120 years. And Moses himself zeroed in on particular years. He didn't just give us kind of a chronological, then when I was 13, this happened, and then when I was 27, this happened. No, he takes us to the high points of God working in his life. And from the time of the Exodus, when they left Egypt, until they arrived at Mount Sinai, where they received the law, that's all covered in the book of Exodus. That period was about a year from the Exodus to the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the children of Israel camped out at Mount Sinai while Moses went up and received the law. They were there for about 30 days around Mount Sinai, about a month. And from Exodus 19, where the law is given, through Numbers chapter 10, we're at a period of those that 30 to 40 day period around Mount Sinai. So if you start Exodus 19, God's giving the law, you go all the way through Leviticus, and then you get into Numbers in the first 10 chapters, that's all right there at the base of Mount Sinai in a period of about 40 days. And so as Numbers begins, that's where the children of Israel are. A year out from the Exodus, they've spent 30 or 40 days around the foot of Mount Sinai and receiving the law. And God is in the process still, at the beginning of this book, of setting up his new nation, establishing what will be the foundation for the new nation, giving the moral law, the social law, and the civil and ceremonial law. And over the course of the 36 chapters of the book of Numbers, we see the children of Israel move from Mount Sinai. They move into the wilderness to an area known as Kadesh, and they're in that wilderness period. They're at Kadesh for a period, and then they're in the wilderness for 37 or 38 years, basically. It's a long period. And by the way, Moses doesn't tell us much of anything about what happened in that wilderness wandering period. All of the stories you know from this time happened either in the time around Mount Sinai or after Mount Sinai as they're beginning to take the land. The English Standard Version Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, which some of you have, when it sums up the book of Numbers, it sums it up this way. It says, the theme of Numbers is the gradual fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham and to his descendants that they would be the people of God and they would occupy the land of Canaan. God promised that to Abraham. We're seeing the gradual fulfillment of that promise as we go through the book of Numbers. The book shows the reality of God's presence with Israel, the cloud of fire over the tabernacle, but also the repeated displays of unbelief on the part of Israel as they delay entering the land of Canaan, and it costs many lives. Nevertheless, by the end of the book, Israel is poised to enter the land. God is fulfilling his promise. Israel is a stubborn, stiff-necked, grumbling people, and yet And God brings discipline on the nation because of that. And yet by the end of the book, God is ready to fulfill his promise, move his people into the land, even though it's a new generation than the one that he brought out of Egypt. Bruce Wilkinson and Ken Boas say Numbers was written to share or to trace the history of Israel's wandering from Sinai to Moab. Very little detail about what happened in that 38-year period. But the big theme that Moses wants us to see as we read through the book of Numbers is that a lack of faith or a lack of trust in what God has said will bring significant consequences. That failing to trust God is not an insignificant oversight on our part. It's not like, well, I was weak. No, there are significant consequences when we fail to trust God, and we'll see that. In fact, Wilkinson and Boas say, the theme of Numbers is the consequence of disbelief and disobedience before a holy God. The Lord disciplined his people, but remained faithful to his covenant promises in spite of their fickleness. God is faithful even when we aren't, but there are consequences for a lack of faith and for unbelief. The generation that was given the law at Mount Sinai was not the one permitted to enter the land of promise. Moses wants to make sure that we understand that the next generation, the generation that is entering the land, understands not to repeat the patterns of their parents. Don't do what your parents did. He wants them to trust God and to walk in faith. Mark Dever, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., has a real simple outline for this book that I think is helpful as we work through it. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are about God continuing to prepare his people and to give them the land that he's going to give them. So he's getting them ready for all of this. That's what the first 10 chapters are, the preparation. Then the chapters 11 through 19 are the people whining and complaining and groaning and ultimately failing to trust God. God's getting them ready in the first third of the book. The middle third of the book, they are whining and grumbling. They lack faith. They lack trust. Seems like every time they're called on and God says, do this, they go, but we can't. But what about this? And so there's this whining and grumbling, and there are consequences that come with that. And then chapters 20 through 36 are about God bringing discipline, but God also persevering with his people, keeping his covenant in spite of their faithlessness and their grumbling. God's getting them ready. They're whining and grumbling. God is faithful to accomplish his purposes and to discipline the grumbling, but to do what he's promised to do. Dane Ortlund sums up the book this way. He says, Numbers shows God's grace in patiently sustaining his grumbling people in the wilderness, bringing them to the border of the promised land, not because of them, but in spite of them. They are being brought into the promised land, not because they were good, not because they were deserving, not because they were faithful, but because God promised. And God keeps his promises, even to a grumbling people. Numbers, as a book, is about 50% story, narrative, and it's about 50% law, God giving the law. So as you read through it, you get a little story, and then there's more, here's some law. And then you get a little more story, and then you get, here's some more laws. And so that's kind of how the flow of the book goes as you work your way through it. So we'll look at these three sections and kind of take them apart and see what's going on. And section one is this section where God's preparing his people to enter the land. And Numbers begins with numbers. God calls the people to take a census. So if you've got your Bible open, Numbers chapter 1, it begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the numbers, the names, every male, head by head. So this is the beginning of what everybody thinks is going to be a short journey. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They got the law. Take a census, and then we're headed up. We're going to go into the land. I say everybody thinks that. God knows what's coming. But the people, you can imagine the mood of the people. They're ready. God has delivered them. They're going to go up to the promised land, so there's some excitement. God says, before we go, I want everybody to line up. We're going to count off. So they take the census before they pack up and head off. And then those first two chapters are about the census assignment, and you're going to, this tribe will camp here, and this tribe will camp here, and this tribe will camp here, and laying all of that out. Chapters 3 and 4 give specific instruction about how the Levites, how the priests are to function, their particular duties. And then chapters 5 and 6 pick up where Leviticus left off, where God is continuing to give instruction about how you live as set-apart people, how you live as not as common, but as uncommon people, holy before the Lord. And there's even a new designation here, as there's laid out for the people a voluntary practice that those who want to consecrate themselves before the Lord can enter into, and it's the practice of becoming a Nazarite. You've maybe heard it. Not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth. A Nazarite is somebody who takes a vow. Again, it's voluntary. It's not somebody saying, I want to be holier than other people, but it's somebody because of the burden of his own soul who says, I need a time of consecrating, setting myself apart. It can be for a short period of time, or it can be for a lifelong. There were some lifelong Nazarites in the Bible. Who's one of them? Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. And John the Baptist was probably a lifelong Nazarite as well. Here's the Nazarites, as a part of their setting up themselves apart for the Lord, could not drink wine or strong drink, couldn't eat grapes or raisins, they couldn't cut their hair, and they were to be devoted solely to the Lord. So that's laid out in chapter 6 of Numbers, how you become a Nazarite. It was just one of those ways to consecrate yourself in a time. It's a time, it's really a time either for a short time or a longer time of spiritual fasting. It's a time of saying, I will abstain from these things as a way to remind myself that I belong to the Lord and that I'm set apart for His service. And when you get to the end of Numbers chapter 6, you find one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. In fact, I want you to turn to Numbers 6, and I want you to look at verse 22. As God is giving the law to His people, it comes to a point where Aaron is told by the Lord to pronounce a blessing on the people. The Aaronic blessing. Some of you have heard this. You've probably heard these verses at some point or another if you've been in a church. But it's the blessing of Aaron on the people. And let me just say, as we start to look at these verses just briefly, this blessing from God is really God saying to the people, in response to obedience, there is blessing. In response to obedience, you will experience the blessing of God. So the Lord spoke to Moses. In verse 22, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now here it is, the emphasis here, God calling His people to live for Him, to live differently than those around Him, to live lives that are morally pure. This is the context in which this blessing comes. Now He says, God's favor will be with you. God's blessing is with you as you live for Him. God doesn't call us to holiness or set apartness so that we can be odd or weird or out of step with everybody else or social misfits. He calls us to live consecrated lives for Him because blessing is found in that kind of living. I don't know if you ever have had the thought where you look at God calling you to moral purity, or you look at God calling you to righteousness, to right living, and you look at the people around you and it looks like the wicked prosper, and it looks like you could make more money doing it the other way, or it looks like you could get more social status doing it the other way, or have more fun doing it the other way. And you think to yourself, I don't want to be weird. I don't want to be like, you know, I want to fit in. I want to be like everybody else. You know, you can have that thought not only as a teenager, but you can have that thought as a grown-up, right? Those thoughts bombard us. And God is saying here in the book of Numbers that the reason He's calling us to live the way He's calling us to live is not so that people can point at us and laugh, but so that we can experience the blessing that comes from God when we live in obedience to His commands. Pat mentioned it last week that the Sabbath day is holy because God declared it to be holy. This way of living is the right. God made us. He said, here's the right way to live, and blessing follows it. And for us to say, but I want to live the way everybody else is living, we begin to sound like the people of Israel, grumbling. God in the book of Numbers says blessing is there when you obey. And so God commands the priest to bless the people as a reminder that He will bless them as they follow Him and trust Him. And in the blessing, I love the blessing, we see that in obedience to God, you get there is provision and there is protection. Provision, the Lord bless you. The blessing of God, that's provision. God will take care of your needs. The Lord will bless you as you obey. The Lord will keep you, that's protection. There's provision and protection as you walk with God. In addition, it says He will make His face shine upon you. He will lift up his countenance upon you. Those two expressions are a way of saying that you will be in relationship with God and he will smile. The smile of God is with you when there is obedience. You know that as a parent, don't you? When your kids are obeying, when they're doing well, when they're walking with the Lord, you smile. There is joy. The smile of God is present in obedience. And so the blessing of God is that you know that he's smiling when you are obeying. His face is shining on you. And he will be gracious and will give you, that is, he'll give you what you don't deserve. You understand? That's grace. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. God is a God of grace and of mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve, and he doesn't give us what we do deserve when we are his. And so here the blessing is he will be gracious to you. He will give you things that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve because of his grace. And then, in addition, he will give you peace. And that peace is that contentment, that well-being that is a part of the blessing of God. There will be a contentedness and a sense of well-being in your soul. So here's the blessing of God. When you walk in obedience, provision and protection, the pleasure of God, his face smiling on you. There's joy in that. And then there's grace and peace that comes from God. And then I love that last, we typically end the blessing with he will give you peace. But look at that last line where it says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What does that mean, to put God's name on the people of Israel? It means you're in the family. That means that you are now a part of the family of God. You bear the name of God, and the blessings of God are yours. When you're in the family, the inheritance is yours. All of the blessings of family living are yours. So God says, I'm going to put my name on you. It's not going to be, I'm going to bless you from a distance, but I'm going to bless you as my own children. What a beautiful blessing right there in Numbers chapter 6. The mood at this point in Numbers, pretty high. We're ready to go in the land to make it happen. You know, the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. What can happen? But before they leave, God gives them additional instructions about sacrifices, chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 9 and 10, they celebrate a Passover feast. As they gather up, and God gives them trumpets, gathers up, make these trumpets, those are going to lead you out in battle, and they will declare that I'm with you as you go. So here we are, we're ready to go enter the land. We're now in chapter 10 of Numbers. All of this preparation's been laid. And you get to chapter 10 and verse 11, that's the turning point, moving into section 2. That's where things start to go sour. Look at verse 11 in chapter 10. In the second year, the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. The people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So here they are. They're breaking camp. Keep in mind, this is 2 million people breaking camp. So when it's head them up and move them out, I mean, imagine moving I don't know what's a 2 million person city, but Dallas, imagine Dallas just saying, okay, let's break camp and we'll go out to Texarkana, right? That's what you got here. They're breaking camp and they're moving out into the wilderness of Texarkana, all right? So they're off to the promised land, a couple million people traveling by caravan. And look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 33. They set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them on the 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, wherever they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. So the trip is on. Everybody's going. Still excitement is high. They're moving. And I don't know what the chapter heading for the next part in your Bible is. But in my Bible, the next thing that the chapter, Moses didn't write the chapter headings, but the next thing the chapter heading says in my Bible is the people complain. That's the next thing that happens. Now, look, if you're breaking camp and you're traveling in a caravan with 2 million people, there are probably some things to complain about. I mean, it's probably not an easy journey. But look at verse 4 in chapter 11 and see where it starts to turn sour. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Okay, so you got the whining, "Oh, we wish we could have a steak. I'm so sick of manna." Some of you have been on a diet, know this feeling, right? Where it's, "I'm so sick of the diet food. I just want some ice cream." That's what's, yeah, I mean, they're 3 days out into the wilderness and they want some meat and they start to whine. And that's just the beginning. I mean, that's where the whining starts. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. They come up and they say, "Who does Moses think he is? Does God only speak through Moses? What about us? Doesn't God speak through us too?" This is not a good way to get things started here. So God, to remind Miriam and Aaron that he is uniquely leading through Moses, God strikes Miriam with temporary leprosy. She has to go out of the camp. She has to be declared clean for 7 days, and then she comes back in. But, I mean, when you complain and you wake up the next morning and you got leprosy, it's kind of a, maybe I did something wrong yesterday. And that's, you know. So God, Moses says, you know, go out of the camp. He intercedes for her. She is healed and comes back into the camp. Then chapter 13. This is where Moses sends the spies into the land of Canaan. You know this story, right? There are 12 spies who are sent in, 10 guys plus Caleb and Joshua. And so all of them come back and they give, the majority report is, "We'll never make it. There are tall giants in the land. I know God's promised it, but we're going to get wiped out. We're going to get slaughtered when we go in there. We're grasshoppers in their sight." And Caleb and Joshua come back and said, "No, we can win this and God's with us." And that brings us to chapter 14, which is really the turning point. This is where it really starts to break. The complaining has started to build up. They're out in the wilderness. They're thinking, "Okay, we're going to take the land. How do we do it?" They've sent the spies in. They come back. And now the people are hearing. There's gossip going all throughout. Because the word that comes back from these 10 spies is, "We're going to get slaughtered when we go in there." So that's spreading throughout the camp. "If we go, we're going to get slaughtered." And the people are scared. They don't know what to do. And you get to chapter 14, look at verse 1. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." We get the picture. The report of the 10 coming back has spread throughout the camp. If we go in there, we're going to get cremated. And everybody's going, "Let's just go back to Egypt. We had onions in Egypt. We had cucumbers and melons in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt, have a good meal, and forget this whole thing." That's the mood of the people. Out and out rebellion against Moses as the appointed leader of God, and rebellion against God, a failure to trust him. He has said, "I will give you this land." He has demonstrated that he is powerful, and now the people are saying, "Oh, but we think we're going to get wiped out." There's unbelief. It's rampant. So verse 11, chapter 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them and make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Okay, Moses, you're my guy. These people, I'm ready to be done with them and start over through you. That's what God is saying. Now let me just stop here for a second. If you ever want to have a fun conversation with David Sims, You should ask him which is the core sin. Is it pride or is it unbelief? Most of us have heard throughout our lives that pride is the core sin, that all other sins emanate out of pride. If there are seven deadly sins, pride is the one from which all the other sins sprout. David has an alternate hypothesis that unbelief is the core sin, that not trusting God. Now, as he and I have talked about this, and he makes a compelling and persuasive case, by the way, I think that pride and unbelief are maybe two sides of the same coin. That when you don't believe, you're proud. When you're proud, you don't believe. So that they're really kind of meshed together. But again, I want you to understand, unbelief, a failure to trust God, is a big deal. It's not a little thing where we say, well, I just wasn't trusting God there. You weren't. Why? What's at the root of that? Why would you not be trusting God? That's what's leading these people to a place where God is going to bring discipline on them. He's going to judge them for their unbelief. And they're not going to enter the land because of it. Serious consequences. God wants us to see that there are significant consequences in unbelief. So God's saying, I'm done with them. I'm ready to build a nation through you. Moses intercedes. He says, be merciful. God is merciful. But there are still consequences. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses, I've heard your petition. I have pardoned them according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And then skip down to verse 28. God saying to Moses, say to the people, as I live, declares the Lord, what you said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. They said, we're going to die out here. And God says, what you said, I'm going to do. You are going to die out here, not by the enemy's sword, but as a result of the judgment because of your unbelief. You will fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from the 20-year-old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. So you said, we're going to die and our kids will die. He says, no, you're going to die, but your little ones will come in. Because and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Wow. Because they grumbled? Because they didn't believe God? I mean, a little whining and this is what you get? A little grumbling? Mark Dever sums up chapter 14 this way. He says, Israel would spend 40 years wandering, and the generation would not see the promised land. The 40 years of wandering was not a timeout on a large scale. He says, no, it was God's death sentence on an entire generation. For them, the wilderness would become a cemetery. And in chapter 14, verse 36, we see the leaders of the rebellion struck down. So the 10 who led, who came back grumbling, they're struck down immediately. God executed judgment on them quickly to make a point. Now, what are the lessons that we ought to learn from what's happening right here in this rebellion in chapter 14? I think a primary lesson is about grumbling and about what it can lead to. Mark Dever says this. He says, there's a connection between sin and dissatisfaction. What are you dissatisfied with in your life? There's a connection. Dissatisfaction is a seedbed for sin. Grumbling happens when we're discontented and dissatisfied. And what is it that causes us to be discontented or dissatisfied? When we don't get our way, when things aren't going the way we want them to go, when the plan and providence of God is an unhappy providence. We become discontented. We grumble. We complain. And that's a seedbed for sin. It's really a statement of unbelief and it's a seedbed for all other kinds of sins. Dever again says this. He says, dissatisfaction tells us more about our own soul than about our circumstances. When you are grumbling, when you are dissatisfied, it's more about the condition of your soul than it is about the circumstances in which you find yourself. It's a short step, he says, from the imagined evils or the ignored blessings to complaining about God. What was going on? Why were they grumbling? Because of evils they imagined. Had anything happened to them? No. Why are they grumbling? Because they're afraid of what might happen. The imagined evils. And then there are also the forgotten blessings. Why are they grumbling? Because they have forgotten the providence of God and how he's brought them through it. It's a short step from the imagined evils or the forgotten blessings to grumbling against God. And when you complain, you're saying, I would rather have life go my way than God's way. I would rather have what I want than have him and his blessing. Are you a grumbler? Are you easily discontented? Now, let me be clear. There's a difference between being disappointed and being discontented. I'm not talking about living in denial. I'm not talking about putting on a happy face, keeping a stiff upper lip, and saying, oh, well, it's not that bad, when it's bad. When it's bad, it's okay to say, this is bad. I don't like it. This is hard. There's a difference between disappointment and discontentedness, disappointment and grumbling. The Bible doesn't teach us keep a stiff upper lip. The Bible teaches us that when things are hard, you cry out to God instead of grumbling about God. When things are hard, instead of turning away from God, you turn toward him. You find strength there. You find hope there. It's what David did throughout the Psalms. People say, well, wasn't David grumbling in the Psalms? David was assessing the reality and saying, this is hard, but look at those Psalms. But on your kindness I indeed will rely. And where's he directing his disappointment? He's going to God with it. Not going to his neighbors and saying, do you see how bad I got it? Well, let me just tell you, man, you think you got it bad, let me tell you. You ever been in one of those parties? Right? Oh, man, that sounds bad, but let me tell you, I got it worse than you. Two quick stories. At Family Life, where I work, one of the things we have to do in order to do the ministry we do is we've got to go raise money to do it. And so typically we'll go out and we'll talk to folks. You know, we've got folks who listen to our radio program who send us $10 or $20 a month, or some folks who make a donation from time to time. And then we've got some folks of means who will come along and make significant donations to support the ministry. And about a year and a half ago, we were put in touch with a foundation that we went and made a presentation to this foundation, and we said we'd like to show you what we're doing, see if you could help support our efforts. And they listened, and they said, okay, we'll consider that. And they came back a few weeks later, and they said, we would like to support you. We'd like to give a grant to help your work. We'd like to give you $1 million. It's a great blessing. We got our whole leadership team together, sat around the table. We prayed. We thanked God. Thank you, God, for this provision. It was significant at that time. We were grateful. We expressed gratefulness to God. Now, this was a pledge that they had made. And so several months later, we were about to end our fiscal year, and we'd not gotten the check, the $1 million. So we went to them and we said, we're just seeing, do you think you can fulfill the pledge before the end of our fiscal year or after? It would really help if you could do it before the end of our fiscal year. And they said, yeah, we think we can do it. And they came back to us and they said, you know, there was a mistake made. You know that you guys said that you thought we'd promised you $1 million. We had not promised you $1 million. We'd promised you $1.5 million. Really? I mean, we didn't go back and say, well, that doesn't match up with our records. Well, we said, really? Well, thank you. Praise the Lord. We got the team together. We prayed and we thanked God. Thank you for this unexpected blessing. We were, you know, we were hoping to get it in before the end of the year, and now we're not only going to get that, but an extra $500,000. Thank you, Lord. It was just a great moment of blessing. And in that prayer time, as we were praying through it, the Lord just tapped me on the shoulder and said, and I shared this with the guys. I said, so would we have gathered and prayed and thanked God if they had said, oh, it was only $500,000. Would we have gotten together and thanked God and said, thank you for your providence. We don't understand it. We don't get it. But you're a good God. You know what we need more than we know what we need. Thank you for this, even though it's going to be hard. And we all kind of looked at each other and said, you know what? That's a good thing to remember. Now, flash ahead about 7 or 8 months. We went back to this foundation for the second year and we said, we want to show you how your money was invested, what happened with it, the spiritual results, and see if you'd be interested in making another gift this year. They said, we'd love to hear about it. They were thrilled with what the response had been and how ministry had been impacted thanks to their generosity. And they said, you know what, we'll consider this, we'll get back with you, but we feel really good about what you've done. And so we walked out of there going, wonder what it'll be this year, you know? And then a couple weeks later, we got the word back, and it was, we're not going to be able to do anything this year. And we called the leadership together, and we sat around the table, and we thanked God that he has always been our provider, and that we didn't know how it was going to work this time. We prayed for those folks. We didn't know what was going on with them that was keeping them from being able to do that, but we prayed to ask God to bless them, bless their work, bless their family. And we walked out of there and said, you know, this is going to be fun to see how God does this, isn't it? And I can tell you that God, in the year that followed, without that foundation giving us the gift that we had hoped they would give, God gave us more in the second year than he gave us in the first through other means. I'm just here to tell you that the attitude of your heart in the midst of this is not inconsequential. When things are not going well, do you grumble? Or do you do like Job did and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? That's one story. You know what else this kind of trust looks like? I saw it powerfully demonstrated, and many of you did too, 5 months ago, when Kathy Renz stood up at Mark's memorial service and shared honestly and transparently about the hard providence that God had brought her way. I want to just read to you in part what she said. She said, in sorrow and in distress, I look from the valley and that I am in, and I look up. With spiritual eyes, I behold a mighty and awesome God, and through pain and through tears, I cry, holy, holy, holy. She went on to say, the tempter is close by with thoughts in my head. Life is not fair. God is not just. But no, in that moment, I plead with God, make my heart know what my head has learned. Friends, that's a model of honest disappointment that does not sink to grumbling or discontentedness. Faith in God when life is hard. And the blessing of God comes with that kind of faith. And a lack of faith and trust in God brings consequences too. That's what the lesson of chapter 14 of the book of Numbers is. So if you're in a hard place, and you may be in a very hard place, discouraged, disappointed, disillusioned, have you let that discouragement lapse into sinful discontentedness? Have you been grumbling? Do what Job did. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And mean it. Get to a place where you can have confidence that God is a good God, that his ways are good, sometimes hard, sometimes painful, always good, and that there's blessing in trust. All right, we move into chapter 15. God continues to give instructions to Israel about sacrifices, about the Sabbath. Chapter 16, there's a guy named Korah. He leads a rebellion against Moses. He comes in, he says, we don't think you should be the leader. I want to be the leader. And so Moses says, okay, we'll let God decide this. You get your group over there, I'll get my group over here, and we'll see what the Lord does. And you remember what happened in that. God spoke. He came in the cloud. The earth opened up. Korah and his people were swallowed up in the earth. That's a pretty good signal that you want to be on Moses' side. And the people, then they get mad at Moses because their friends died when the earth was swallowed up. So they're mad at Moses because God judged the rebellion. They come and they start to complain, and God brings a plague on the complainers, and 14,700 people die in the plague. So God is sending some pretty clear messages to the people that grumbling and complaining and going against God's plan and unbelief are significant deals. Chapter 17 of Numbers is where you have Aaron's staff that blossoms. This wooden staff that Aaron's carrying, and it blossoms out, and there are buds and blossoms, and there are ripe almonds that grow on the staff, and that staff winds up in the Ark of the Covenant. We can't unpack all of that. And then there's an interval of 37 years between chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. Chapter 19 ends, we're still in that time period where they've just come out from Sinai. All of this has happened within a few days' journey of Sinai. The camp is in a new place. All of what we just talked about has happened there. Now there's a 37-year gap between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, and this new generation of Jews is now ready to journey from Kadesh Barnea to Moab to prepare to go into the land. So chapter 20 is the beginning point of the third part of the book. 37 years later, a new generation, now we're ready. We've wandered in the wilderness now for 40 years. Now we're ready to go in and prepare to go into the land. And as they begin their journey, they're in the desert and there's no water. So what do they do? What do you think? What would be your guess about how they would respond to a lack of water in the desert? They would go, you know, God's going to provide. He always has, right? No. They grumble. They complain. And this is a key point because this is where Moses, who has been an exemplary leader up until this point, this is where he messes up. You know the story. God says to Moses, Moses goes, we need water. We're going to die in the desert without water. And God says, go and speak to that rock, and that rock will provide water for you. So Moses gets all of the people together, says, come on, we're going to go get some water. There's a place here on the side of the hill, the mountain, this rock here, and we're going to get water. And Moses gets his staff, and what's he do? Strikes the rock twice. And God provides the water. But God is not happy with Moses. Why? I mean, is there really that big a deal between speaking to the rock and striking the rock? Well, we don't know what was in Moses' heart. But we do have a sense that this is Moses trying to validate his own leadership and get people to say, trust me, instead of Moses saying, trust God. So he says, look what I can do. I got this staff, I got these powers, boom, boom. And God says, okay, I'm going to give water, but Moses, and as a result of this striking the rock, God says to Moses, you're not going to enter the land because of how you handled this, because of the way you did this, you will not enter the land. There's a whole sermon there, but I don't have time to preach that, okay? Miriam and Aaron both die in Numbers chapter 20. And the children of Israel face battles and skirmishes on the way to Moab. In fact, there's a story of Balak, who's the leader of the Moabites. He contacts Balaam, who is a prophet, and he says, I'm scared because the Israelites are coming, and I've heard that they're going to wipe us out. So he asks Balaam to curse the Israelites. And God speaks to Balaam and says, don't do that. And the king says, I'll give you even more money. And Balaam says, well, for that, I might be able to do it. So he gets on his donkey, and he's going out to curse the Israelites. And you know what happens, right? The donkey won't go. The donkey gets to a place in the road and says, I'm not going any farther. He gets off, he starts beating the donkey, and then the most amazing thing happens is the donkey starts talking back to him. Donkey speaks to Balaam and says, I'm not going, and you shouldn't go either. So it's a great story. It's right there. That's chapters 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers. You want to read that for family devotion sometime this week, the great story of the talking donkey, all right? Then you move into the promised land. They're starting to move in. God tells Moses to take a new census, just like they did back in chapter 1. Now we need a new headcount. So that's what happens in chapter 26. God tells Moses Joshua is going to be his successor. Instructions about feasts and offerings. And all through these last chapters in the book of Numbers, God continues to prepare the people. The children of the ones who rebelled in the wilderness, he's preparing them to enter into the land. He's going to honor his covenant, and he's getting them ready to hold on to the land of promise. And that's our overview of the book of Numbers. Now, the question we always have when we get to a book like this is the question, was Jesus there? Where was Jesus in the book of Numbers? Where do we find Jesus? Well, as with any of these books, there are lots of places we can look and see the foreshadowing of the ministry of the Messiah, God speaking words of promise, God fulfilling his words of promise. But I want to point you to two particular places that are places where the New Testament points back to the book of Numbers related to the ministry of the Messiah. The first place we're going to look is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can't read the book of Numbers and not get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the commentary from the Holy Spirit through Paul on what happened in the book of Numbers. The Apostle Paul brings up the wilderness wanderings of the Jews as a word of warning to the Corinthians that they need to trust God and obey God, to trust His ways and to do His ways. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," okay, Exodus and the cloud of God's presence, "all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So they were all following the leadership of Moses. They were following him. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food, quail and manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness, and we'll stop right there. So here, that story we just talked about, Moses striking the rock and the water coming out, and it indicates in Numbers that as they continued to move, the rock went with them and provide water. And we're not sure whether that means that actually the rock was carried and was a source of supernatural water supply, or we don't know if that just means that wherever they went, God provided water for them. The rock went with them could just mean the supply of God went with them. We're not sure which of those interpretations, but, and we don't have time to go through this whole passage in 1 Corinthians and compare it with Numbers, because that's a whole sermon in itself. But what does it mean when it says they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ? We remember when Moses struck the rock and the water came out. What would have happened if nothing had come out of the rock? What if there had been no provision of water in the desert? What would have happened to the people? They'd have died. With the water gushing from the rock is what saved the nation in the desert to get them to the promised land. Jesus says in John's gospel about himself that he is the living what? Water. Jesus provides everything we need to get us through the wilderness of this world to the promised land. He is our supply. He is our provision. He is our living water to sustain us in a dry and weary and thirsty land. You understand the word picture, right? You understand that the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness about to enter the promised land is a picture of us. This world is a wilderness in which we wander. It's not our home. There is a land that has been promised, a new heaven and a new earth that we are going to. And Jesus is our provision, our salvation in this life, in this wilderness, to get us into the promised land. So when we look and see that the rock was Christ, what I think Paul is saying here to us is that the provision of God in the desert, in the wilderness, is what Christ does for us today. He sustains us in the wilderness to get us ready for the promised land. We will never cross the desert and make it to the new heavens and the new earth unless we have what we need to get us through, the living water. So, and by the way, when Moses struck the rock, this is not insignificant. Instead of speaking to the rock, when he struck the rock, if the rock was Christ, there's a picture there, isn't it? Of Christ being struck instead of being spoken to. Christ being struck and beaten. His suffering is even prefigured in the sin of Moses, representing how the nation would one day strike the Messiah. There's one more direct link between Numbers and Jesus. Look first at Numbers 21. Flip back there. From Mount Hor, they set out by way... This is verse 4 of Numbers 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, grumbling, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food or water. We loathe this worthless food." I mean, this is all through. Can you just want to, don't you just want to go, "You whiners"? And then you have to remember your own self, right? Okay. So the Lord, with this whining, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he'll take away the serpent from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole so that everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, they would look at the bronze serpent and they would live. What is that all about? Well, this scene is loaded with symbols for the Israelites who are in the desert. They're grumbling again and they're thinking, we would be better off in Egypt. We would be better off living with Pharaoh. And so God's going to discipline them. He sends an affliction. And God didn't just choose this randomly. He didn't say, let's see, what should I use for an affliction this time? You know, I haven't done snakes in a while. I'll do snakes. There are lots of those out there. I'll send some snakes. No, this is not just an arbitrary what's available to me. This is God wanting to make a point. And so he uses snakes. Why does he use snakes? Because what was it that kept the Israelites in slavery in Egypt? It was Pharaoh. And do you know what Pharaoh had on his crown? Show the picture up here. Turn off the light so we can see it. You see that cobra right up there? That snake? Every pharaoh had a crown with a serpent on the front of that. So God sends snakes. Turn the lights back on. God sends snakes to make them remember, okay, so you want to go back where? You want to go back to the snake king? To Pharaoh, the guy with the... You want to go back there? But there's more than that. When you think about a serpent in the Bible, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Satan in the garden. Genesis. Satan appearing as a serpent, as a deceiver. God had not brought the Israelites into the desert to die. He had brought them there to rescue them and to take them to the promised land. They were dying because they hadn't trusted God. Now they're in bondage, or now they're being deceived, and they're thinking we'd be better off in the bondage we were in than to be out here where we are on the foothills of the promised land. And it was Adam and Eve's refusal to trust God that led to bondage to that serpent, who is the real hard taskmaster. So the pole, here's Moses, he's going to lift this pole up with a bronze serpent on the top of it. The pole is what a ruler would carry. It's a ruler's staff. It's a scepter. And putting the serpent on the top of the scepter is a way of saying the king has overcome the enemy. The serpent is the enemy. The king has impaled him. We got him. Look at this. Believe this. You'll live. Now you see the picture? You want to go back to Egypt? Look, our king has defeated the Pharaoh. He's defeated the enemy. Look at this and you'll live. Have faith in him and you'll live. That bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness is a picture of who? Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up a symbol of God's victory over the Egyptian tyrant and over over Satan, he will be lifted up on a cross as a symbol of God's victory over the ultimate tyrant. Satan is the one who keeps telling you that God's plan doesn't work. God's law is oppressive. God's ways are foolish. He has something better for you. And when you believe that, you're led into the desert and you die. God says, look to Jesus. On the cross, he defeated the liar. There is life. Keep looking at him and live. Is Jesus in numbers? You bet. And the symbol of the serpent in the wilderness is not unlike the symbols that we come to every Sunday as we come to the Lord's table, the bread and the cup that remind us of the broken, bleeding body of Jesus, who on the cross defeated the tyrant, defeated the serpent, defeated the enemy. And when we look to him, we live. When we gaze on him and trust in him and what he's done for us, we find life. If you're here this morning as a visitor, I want you to know that we practice what we call open communion here. We invite everybody who knows and loves Jesus to come forward to receive the bread and the cup. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would encourage you not to come to the table. This is really a family meal. But instead, stop and consider what we've talked about this morning. Stop and consider God's provision, God's grace, God's mercy and his kindness, and where you are. And let's talk. Let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Let's talk about what it means to trust in Christ. I'm going to pray, and after I'm done praying, I want to invite you to the table. You can come down the outer aisles here, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll take the elements together for communion. And as you're praying and as you're preparing your heart to come, just ask the Lord to reveal to you if there's been a lack of trust, if there's been grumbling, if there have been areas in your life where you have not been yielded and trusting him. And then come to the table and receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace as you take Christ's life into you so that you can live strengthened for what God's calling us to. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what is found in the book of Numbers. Lord, we confess to you that we have too much in common with the grumbling Israelites, that we too often let our grumbling reveal our unbelief. Lord, we thank you that you have dealt mercifully with us, kindly with us. We look at the grumbling of the Israelites and how you brought judgment there. Lord, thank you that you have dealt kindly with us. Strengthen us today by your word and by this spiritual food we eat, so that we will be a people who trust in you. Amen.